Verse 10, if you will, please. We'll begin reading with verse 26. We'll make a few comments on the verses that precede as an introduction later on. But let's begin reading with verse 26 of Hebrews 10. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sewer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that, after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Let's pray. Father, once again, we just ask thy blessing upon thy word, and we ask thee that thy Holy Spirit will be our teacher tonight and make the things of Christ real and plain to us and enjoyable. Might it be that we'll enjoy thyself and thy presence and thy word and the instruction of it, even tonight as we look into it. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, in verse 10, 11, and 12 of this chapter, we had the work of the Lord Jesus as the great high priest and the completeness of that work. And it's so very complete that we should dwell upon this again and again in our thinking. I think it's good just to sit down and think about this, because conscience will constantly condemn us when we look into our own hearts and into our own lives because of the men that we are. And Satan continually attacks, and of course, temptation is something that we succumb to willingly. I don't think that we ever succumb to temptation unwillingly. But we succumb to it, and we need to know that our place in Christ is a permanent place. And that verse 17 is true. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, because it was through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ that we were sanctified, and through his death that we were perfected forever. And we're to rest in this and to just say thank you to the Lord that this is our position. And our iniquities and our sins he's going to remember no more. They're all dealt with. Our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. Then in verse 19 and 20, we have the invitation, of course, to boldly enter into the holiest of all. Not only have we a position before God in that we are accepted in Christ and perfected in him, but he says that we should make a practice of entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, this is something that we can put into practice. The other is a position, whether we do anything about it or not. But the entering into the holiest is something that we can do. And this we should also practice. It says, let us do this by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest, and these are lovely words, and having an high priest over the house of God. Now, the house of God, according to 1 Timothy, is the household of God, the people of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest over the house of God. And this is something, too, that we want to realize. And then it says, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. But notice, if you will, with me, Exodus, the 28th chapter. I'd like you just to refresh your memories on this particular passage, because it's delightful. And the significance of Christ now being our great high priest, I think, is displayed in these verses in the Exodus 28. Verse 2, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. I'll go down to verse 9. And thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And I think that this speaks of our position in Christ as being, as he works now as our great high priest. Now observe, the work as an offer, as priest, when he offered himself and became the offering, is finished. It's total in its work. His blood has been sprinkled. His blood has been shed. We have access into the very presence of God because of that shed blood. And that blood speaks continuously for us, but that work is done. We don't need him to plead before God, then, for reconciliation, you see, because this has already taken place. Then what is his work? His work is high priest. What is that work? His work is to hold our names up as individuals before God. And just as the high priest had these on his shoulders, and he walked into the holiest of holies, and God could look down and read the names of the children of Israel, according to their birth, so God can look down upon at our Lord Jesus Christ, and he bears our names up before the Father and before God. And those names are according to birth, according to the new birth, of course. And we belong to him, and he's a great high priest over the household of God. And he thinks on us as individuals. It's not as we sometimes have to think, that Jesus Christ couldn't possibly think of us all. But he thinks on us as individuals and bears our names up before God as individuals, as our great high priest, continuously so that we have access and a memorial before God in Christ. And so then it says in verse 22, if you'll go back to Hebrews, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Then another let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now let us draw near, and this is important because the drawing near, as we have it by in the new and living way, having a boldness to enter in, we should draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We can draw near because God the Father seeks those who worship can worship in spirit and truth to worship Him. And Paul in Philippians says that we are they that worship in spirit. Now, this is our privilege then, as God's people, when we, I think particularly, of course, of our worship service, when we come on a Sunday morning, we should have, ere we've gotten here, been prepared. And by that I simply mean that we have been very conscious of a clear conscience before God, no unconfessed sins. And contemplating Him, I think that it's good to do this Saturday night to avoid occupying yourself with things that might take you away from thinking about the Lord. Now, if you have a favorite radio program or TV program, you might find that the Lord doesn't want you to look at that or listen to that. Now, this is quite possible because it might turn your mind from the Lord. And we should be thinking about Him and be prepared for that meeting Sunday morning. And then when you arrive Sunday morning, take up a Bible and read. Get up early enough to do this. This requires discipline. Now, this is an ugly word, I know, but nevertheless, this is what it requires, a discipline to get up early enough to do this. And sit and read the Word of God, and you'll find this to be true, I'm sure, eventually, that if you will do this, that what is brought up at the meeting, the worship meeting, will often tie in with what you've read. Because God delights to prepare our hearts to worship. And then when we come, with no unconfessed sin, before the Lord, knowing that we come in the Spirit, that the Spirit of God is leading us, and we move in and we sit down quietly, and either read or meditate or pray, in anticipation of what is to follow. And remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is here. I think of this so often when we have long silences. Now, I don't mind silences, and I don't want you to think that I think that we ought to be popping up like some popcorn or something to keep a meeting going. I don't think that this is of the Lord either. But I don't like to see long silences because I'm sure that this is not of the Lord. Because you see, He is here. And I like to picture this because He is here. Him listening for our voices in praise or thanksgiving or worship, whatever direction He leads, it matters not. Whether it be in song or prayer or the reading of a portion that directs our hearts to Him. But He is here. And do we have anything to say to Him? He's here to receive our worship. God the Father seeketh such to worship. And can we sit and say nothing? Can we sit and think about something that took place in the week or might take place next week? Or can we discipline our minds and direct them to Him and our voices to Him? Now, preparation and coming in the Spirit is what will enable us to do this so that we can draw near with a true heart. But it calls for preparation. The Christian life is not an easy life. It's not an undisciplined life. This is the whole thing. Now, you can live for yourself and be very undisciplined, but we can't live for God and be undisciplined. There must be control. There must be a turning to God by our volition. God commits it into our hands. He tells us what to do. He enables us what to do. But there comes in there a choice, and we have to decide, I will do it. And as soon as we do it, then it costs us. But it's worth the cost. It has to be that. And as we move on in this chapter, we'll see that it is. But this is what we should do then. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And then the next lettuce is, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And this, of course, is essential. We have made a confession, and we should hold fast to that confession of our faith for the simple reason that He is faithful to promise. God will never let us down, and we should hold fast. And the idea here is without wavering, because He's faithful. He's faithful in His forgiveness, He's faithful in His keeping power, and He's faithful as we want to live for Him, to stand behind us and enable us to live for Him. But ours is the choice, and this is the thing that we have to do, to determine to live for God, and move out in this direction. And when old self wants something that is not of God, we say have to say no to self. And yes to God, at whatever cost it is to us. And of course, this is difficult, but we can do it by God's grace and in His power. Verse 24, another, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. This is encouraging each other, and then not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Now, the assembling of ourselves together not only is just getting together, but it's the assembling with a consciousness that we're assembling to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, let it be this always in our thought, and try to make this to be our aim, that when we come to a meeting, even as such as tonight, that we come anticipating to see something, even as we heard in our prayer, of Jesus Christ, and to know that He's here, and to expect the Lord Himself to bless us, so that we assemble ourselves, not as the manner of some is in this sense, without ever getting to the point, without ever realizing what can happen, without being thrilled by the Word of God, without the Word of God moving us. A lady came up to me and said, I read an awful lot, and I enjoy my reading so much, but I always forget what I've read, and it escapes me. And I said, did you know why that is true? It's true, this is true because you don't live what you read. And if we do this, if we take a thing, if we discover something in the Word of God that is exceedingly precious to us, and then we don't live it, it will escape us. It will escape us even in our thinking. But if we take that thing that is brought to our attention, for instance, worshiping in the Spirit, if I will do this, now put this into practice, that will never get away from me, because I've made it a part of my very living, the existence of my life here. It becomes a portion of my living. Now, this is the secret of retaining, to do what God says. As soon as you grasp some idea that He's taught to you, live that, and that thing will never get away from you. So do it. And this is the gathering that we want, to come and actually anticipate getting something from God. Forget the speaker. But what is the Lord saying to us? Do I see something of Him? And gathering thus, and then we'll get our eyes off of each other too, won't we? And we'll see Jesus Christ alone. Alright, now verse 26, if you will. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now those who don't like the idea of an eternal security in Christ bring this verse up, these verses up, and say, you see, you can be lost. But I'd like to point out to you that God has already dealt with that problem in verse 10 of the same chapter. We're sanctified forever. 14, we're perfected forever. And verse 17, and their sins and iniquities that will I remember no more. Now, what the Spirit of God, of course, is saying here is, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. It's saying simply this, that if I have come to a knowledge of what is truth in regard to salvation, and I sin willfully in rejecting that, there is no other sacrifice for sins. So where am I to turn? There's only left a fearful looking for judgment, because I've rejected the only way of salvation. Now, it's that simple, and it's exactly what it's saying. Now, I can prove it very simply, because there is no person in the world who doesn't sin willfully, and I'm talking about Christians. A psychiatrist got one up one time and said, the only thing we do is the things that we want to do. And this created quite a stir in the class, and of course, people said, well, I do some things I don't want to do. People make me do them. But when you analyze it to the nth degree, actually, we do it because we wanted to do it in the end. Whether it's a threat of torture or something else, we do it because something coerces us to do it. So we do it. And willfully we do whatever we do because it's an act of our will. Now, when it comes to sin, sin may sneak up on us very cleverly, and Satan may tempt us very subtly. But in the final analysis, there's always choice. And we have to say, I will do it or I won't do it, because Satan doesn't have the power to twist our arm and take our hand and make us close on something that we want to partake of or something else. It's always because I am willing to do it. Now, if it were speaking to Christians and saying if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no more sacrifice for that sin, every Christian would be lost forever. So it cannot possibly be saying that. It can only be saying the other. Now, I'd like you to look at 2 Thessalonians, and you'll see, I think, the proof of this. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. In the 9th verse. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, that is the Antichrist, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, the knowledge of the truth is one thing, and the love of the truth is another thing. The love of the truth is what makes men turn from darkness to light. If a man loves the truth, according to John 3, he wants the light, and he seeks the light. If his deeds are evil, then he doesn't want the light, he wants darkness. These have not the love of the truth. They can have the knowledge of the truth, but if they don't have the love of the truth, they perish. Now go over to Peter, will you please, 2 Peter, and observe it in its working. 2 Peter 2. Also, in verse 20. Now, the whole chapter deals with those who are false prophets. And summing it up in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, now notice, the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now, once again, it uses the terms of knowledge. The knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now this sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds like the man say. But it says the knowledge. And these can turn. And they can become entangled with the pollutions that they have escaped. Now you see, this is quite easy to do. Supposing someone came in to our chapel and they like what we taught from the standpoint of ethics. They'd say, well, what they're teaching is good teaching. I can see that a person ought to love his fellow man, and that he ought to be kind to him. I can see wherein, if they would walk according to the teachings of Christ, that their lives would be cleaned up. I can see that Christians shouldn't lie to people anymore and be honest and be courteous and so forth. And then they have this knowledge, and they put this thing into practice as an ethical practice. And one can do this to a certain extent. We can discipline ourselves on a natural level to a certain extent because men are courteous, you see. And supposing they followed the dictates of the Scripture to this end, so that they escape some of the pollutions that are in the world. They don't enter into some of the things that other worldlings enter in, just because of the knowledge they have. But because they don't have a love of the truth, and it hasn't gone further than simply the knowledge of the truth, then the thing that happens to them is this. In verse 21, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned again to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So here we have it then. These people who have a knowledge of the truth but no love of the truth can turn back, and though they walk for a season seemingly to be Christian, because they're still dogs and they're still swine, they turn back to what they were. They are not sheep, because sheep never change. My sheep hear my voice, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. My sheep are never changed from sheep. But those who are dogs or swine can revert to something that seems to be better, but their nature is still the same. And when they become tired of this, or the discipline, or whatever, they turn back, and they go to their wallowing, and they turn to their vomit again, because they had a knowledge of the truth without the love of the truth. And this is what we have in Hebrews. Would you go back then to Hebrews 10, please? Now he says, for such in verse 27, because they reject what would be the single sacrifice for sins, which is Christ's sacrifice, there's nothing left but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. If they are such, they'll be devoured. We have no judgment, John 5:24. There's no judgment. There's no fiery indignation. 28. And then he gives the example of the Old Testament. He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, and two or three witnesses was sufficient. If there was the accusation of two or three witnesses, this was accepted, and a man could be stoned to death under certain conditions. And so they died without mercy. In verse 29, he says, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? 1. 2. And it counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And then 3. And it's done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, men trod under the foot the Son of God, as do the Jehovah's Witnesses. When they say that Jesus Christ is not the eternal Son of God, they're trodding him underfoot. They're making him a man. And that. Or a great created being. And only that. They bring down the Son of God to what they think he should be. And they trod underfoot the Son of God. Not only that, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. Every person, in a sense, is sanctified. We're set apart. God is the Savior of all men, says Paul to Timothy, especially of those that believe in this sense. That because Christ's blood was shed, because he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, God withstays his judgment. And he sets those people apart. And he says, I give to you an opportunity to believe on my Son. And they say, I don't care about it. And that very blood that sanctified them, they count it as common, an unholy thing, an unclean thing, a common thing. It means nothing to them. And then they do despite unto the Spirit of grace, because any thought a man has of God, any thought a man has that is of the things of God, of concern about his soul, any thought that he has about his sinfulness before God, is because the Spirit of God is speaking to him. Man in his natural state would never think about it. Satan would never suggest such a thing to a man. And so whenever there's any movement at all in a man's heart, that's the Spirit of God. And such persons do despite unto the Spirit of grace when they reject this one sacrifice. And then the Apostle Paul quotes, or the writer of this epistle quotes in verse 30 from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy concerning Israel. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth me, unto me I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And the Spirit of God says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this is the warning then for such persons. But then he says in verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. Now, there are those of us who do this very thing today, suffer persecution. Perhaps some of you who have unsaved relatives or family, you'll be bugged by them. They'll pressure you in areas. They'll say, you're a fine Christian when you do this or that. They'll egg you on to a point and then say, you're a fine Christian for doing that. And there's, after one is illuminated, after one is born again, after once the light has come in to the heart, then those who are not saved will give affliction to such individuals. And it's brought on when we take the place that we should before God in our testimony for him and for the Lord Jesus Christ, we can expect it. And they did. Not only that, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. not only did they have that relationship themselves upon this occasion of persecution, but they associated themselves with Christians, and they said, so you go with those people. And if those people suffered persecution, they partook partially of it. Verse 34, for ye had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. He said, you even had a companionship with me. And it was such that those who took opposition to me took opposition to you. And the result of it was that they actually spoiled you of your goods. Now imagine us, and this may it may come to us in America. I think it will. But supposing we took our stand as a Christian, and they would do as they do in Russia today. Today, if a man takes a stand for Christ in certain locales, they will bring up a bulldozer, a huge bulldozer, and put it against the wall of the house, and just push that house right down. They're frame houses, of course. They smash it. And then they take those bulldozers, and they'll go back and forth over that lumber until it's nothing but kindling. All right, now here's the spoiling of the goods. It may come to this. It may be that we're spoiled of our goods and that we don't get the job that we could get if we were willing to work on a Sunday or something like that. It may be a minor thing like that. But whatever the spoiling of our goods, it doesn't matter. They took it joyfully. Why? Knowing in yourselves, ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance, something real, that endures forever and ever. So that if there's anything that we give up down here, if there's anything that costs us, that is required of us and costs us to give it up down here, God will make it up there. Now, I believe this to be a great principle. Now observe, the Lord said, if you give out your alms so that men see you and they praise you, you have your reward here. Remember? Then this would also be true in this principle. If I retain what I should give up for God, and I say, I will keep this for my pleasure, I will do this for my pleasure, even though I should be doing something for God, God says, all right, you have it down here. Enjoy it. But you're not going to get it up there. And if I have it down here, it's for time. It's for a moment. If I give it up down here and say, Lord, you take it, then he gives it back to me forever. Now, as soon as I catch this vision, then it makes it easy to determine, what am I going to do? How shall I live? And they thought like this, to the point that they didn't say, well, that was too bad. My house was destroyed or my property was taken. They said, praise the Lord, our property was taken. Now it's up there. This is what they said. They joyfully took the spoiling of their goods, knowing in themselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Now let me say this once again. If I get it down here, I'm not going to get it up there. Now, I can understand an unsaved man building all he can to make heaven on earth. I would do exactly the same. I'm sure I would. I'd do it to the best of my ability. I would make life as pleasant as I possibly could. I would try to build for myself physically a heaven here. I would get as much enjoyment out of this life as I possibly could. But our vision is enlarged. And a Christian doesn't have to do this to build a heaven on earth. To build a security that reaches 50 years when we're going to live 10. We don't have to do this. We do what God wants us to do and give up what is necessary to do what God wants us to do, knowing that we'll meet that up there. And I don't know how far this extends. But I think it extends farther, far farther than we'll ever anticipate on earth. And then having done this, in verse 35 it says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. We have to have this confidence, this trust in God, and move out in that direction because there's going to be a great recompense of reward. God's going to pass back with reward, and not a meagerly thing, but a great recompense of reward. And then the next step. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. It's so easy to live for the Lord for 2 or 3 weeks and then say, well, I'm getting tired of this bit. I'd like to go back a little now and enjoy myself. And when we say that, we mean old flesh self. And God says, you have need of patience. Keep at it. Don't say, I've lived for God for 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, and now I think I can retire. He says, keep at it. You have to have patience. Pursue this thing. For after you have done the will of God, you say, I've done the will of God. I've done the will of God. Now I will rest. No, he says, having done the will of God, have patience and pursue it, that you might receive the promise. You see? Keep at it. Don't give up. Don't quit. Go after it. Give yourself wholly to it, as Paul says to Timothy. And this is what God wants. For yet a little while, he says, and he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. He's not going to wait beyond his given time. He doesn't rest and say, well, I'll just wait a little longer. He's got a set time. He will come. And then he sums it up by saying, and now the just shall live by faith. Because we don't have anything else than this. Faith is our reaction to the Word of God that says, I believe. That is faith. This is why it's so essential for us to be in the Word. This is why it's so essential for us to have our quiet time and read and understand. And say, Lord, I want to live for that, like this. I want to be like David in this respect. I want to be like Daniel in this respect. I want to be like your son in this respect. You see? And read it and see what it says. And don't say, I can't read. I'm not a reader. That's no excuse. You know why? Because there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And when the temptation comes, I'm not a reader. Say, Lord, you can make me a reader. You can give me grace to read. You can give me interest to read. And the only way we can stir our faith is to know the Word of God and believe it. You can't have faith without placing it in an object. And God wants that object to be His Word, that He as the living God has spoken. And then we can live in the sense of the fullness of life by faith. And then the Spirit of God says, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. God wants us to live by faith and not to draw back and be so lacking in belief. But then verse 39, and this proves to me that he's not speaking to unsaved when he speaks about falling away. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of our soul, the gaining of our soul, revised gifts. We are not of them who draw back to perdition. We can't do it. It's impossible for a Christian to draw back. But we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, the saving of the soul can be taken two ways. Soul can be translated in the New Testament, either life or the soul of a man, that soulish part of the man. And in either case, the believing saves, whether it be the life or the soul. When I believe for the salvation of my soul, it's a completed thing. My soul is given over to God. He's my Savior. But the saving of my life is a thing that has to be practiced too. And this can only be attained, as I say, this hour of my life I will give to God. When I do that, I have saved my life. When I take this hobby and I say, well, thus far, no farther, this time is for God now, that is saving my life. That's saving my life. And this is what God would have us do. And it always comes back to faith. Faith that I can see the long view. I get the perspective that reaches off into eternity. And I say, shall I spend my time that way? Or shall I spend it for eternity? Shall I spend it for time and self? Or shall I spend it for God and forever? And lay it up there. And it always comes back to that. But the thing that stirs us will be the Word. And faith in the Word of the living God. May we pray.